Titus 2, beginning at verse 2. Verse 11, sorry. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. On reading this text, one sees at a glance that Paul believed in a divine Savior. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we do not have a God, a Savior, who is indeed divine, then there is little hope for us in seeking to advance the gospel cause, because we need God to intervene and do that which no man can do. As we begin our looking at this passage this evening, consider with me from Roman numeral 1, our position between the two comings. Our position between the two comings, more particularly the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the one there in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There has been an initial, a first appearing, and it is a first appearing of humiliation. It's not a private vision that was given to one prophet, but it is a salvation that has appeared to all men, to all kinds of men. And this appearance of grace in the person of Jesus Christ is more glorious than creation, more glorious than God's work of providence. So the first appearing of humiliation, that was A. But then notice with me as well the second appearing of glory. Here we're looking at the emphasis of verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first coming, that of A, is when Christ came, born of the woman, there in Bethlehem. And then, in contrast to that coming of humiliation, is the coming glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. From our friend in London in a bygone era. See then where we are. We are circled about behind and before with the appearings of our Lord. Behind us is our trust, the first coming. In front of us is our hope, the second and glorious coming. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation. Before us is the great God, our Savior, in His glory. To use an ecclesiastical term, we stand between the two epiphanies, the first and the second. The first is the manifestation of the Son of God in human flesh in dishonor and weakness. The second is the manifestation of the same Son of God in all His power and glory. In what a position, then, do the saints stand? They have an era all to themselves, which begins and ends with the Lord's appearing. Our position is further described in the text, if you look at it, as being in this present world, this present age. We are living in the age that lies between the two blazing beacons of the divine appearings. And we are called to hasten from the first to the second coming. The sacramental host of God's elect is marching on from one appearing to the other with hasty foot. We have everything to hope for in the last appearing, as we have everything to trust in the first appearing. We have now to wait with patient hope throughout that weary interval which intervenes. We are in the midst of these two great periods and ages. It reminds us of what is said in Romans 13, where we are urged to put on the armor of light. And if the first coming of Christ was like the sunrise coming out over the darkness, and then that second coming is going to be even more glorious, even brighter, then the people of God are to be those who, between those eras, put on the armor of light. And what must a soldier look like who is covered with armor of light? Our position between the two comings, the first and the second coming of Christ. And now second, Roman numeral 2, our training. Our training between the two camps. And what we find in our passage there in the beginning of verse 12 is that, A, there is a schoolmaster of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. But the word is more than teaching. It's the word paiduo. It's the word that is related to having a little child. It's the word that speaks of a discipline. It's the word that speaks of a training. And we might not think so much of a training or a discipline that comes from grace. But that's what our passage says. Grace has appeared, and grace is the schoolmaster. We might think of law training us, but the grace of God trains us. And consider with me that this first appearance of Christ and the beginning of the outpouring of His grace with that coming is training us and preparing us for what? The second and glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a schoolmaster of grace. But then consider secondly, B, there is a curriculum of grace. The schoolmaster has a curriculum, and there are three aspects that are involved in this curriculum. There is a denying, and there is a living, and there is a looking. And under the denying, the first thing that we have to do in the Christian life is to unlearn something. For a key part of the matter of the Christian life is that when we come into the school of grace, we have to unlearn a lot of the worldliness that we have taken on in our unconverted days. Spurgeon will speak of how a tutor comes into school, and maybe he's beginning at college. And after a while, the schoolmaster, the instructor says, you know what? Really, before we can go on and teach you, we've got to go back and help you to unlearn a lot of bad things that you have already imbibed. And if that is true of some college students, it would be very much true of us who have imbibed all the things of the world. Now, what is it that we are to deny? What is it that we are to unlearn? Well, consider with me that a part of the unlearning process is going to be that the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell within us and help us to see that when we were living as a non-Christian, we were conceited. We were puffed up. We were full of our own significance. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do in grace is to teach us to deny ungodliness. And the thinking and the working of ungodliness in the working man might be, I have got so much to do in this poor economy in trying to eke out an existence, I don't have any time to think of God. I don't have any time to go to church on the Lord's Day. I don't have any time to go to church a second time on the Lord's Day to give one day in seven to God. But we recognize that that is an ungodly way of thinking. And so we need to deny that ungodliness. Further, there is to be in our text the denying of worldly lusts. Wherever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver, not the liver that's out and loose, but that one who is living in a loose way, makes him deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idler to diligence. And it sobers the wanton mind which cared only for the frivolities of life. Not only do we leave these worldly lusts, but we deny them. We have an abhorrence of those things wherein we formerly placed our delight. Our cry is, what do I have to do anymore with idols? To the worldling we say, these things may belong to you, but as for us, we cannot own them. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. We are not of the world, and therefore its ways and its fashions are not for us. There is a school of grace. There is a curriculum of grace, and it first involves a denying of ungodliness and of worldly lusts. But then notice, in that school of grace and that curriculum, there is a living. There is a living. And there are three sisters that have to live out in society. Sometimes we might wish that we could so isolate and insulate ourselves from the pressures of the world. But here we see in our text that we are to be living out our Christian experience in the context of this present age. There it is in the middle part there of verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Three sisters living out in society. This age is the battlefield in which the soldier of Christ is to fight. Society is the place in which Christianity is to exhibit the graces of Christ. If it were possible for these good sisters to retire into a large house and live secluded from the world, they would be shirking their duty rather than fulfilling it. If all the good men and true were to form a select colony and do nothing else but pray and hear sermons, they would simply be refusing to serve God in His own appointed way. No, you have to live soberly, godly, and righteously in this world, just as it is at present. It is of no use for you to scheme to escape the world. You are bound to breast this torrent and buffet all its ways. If the grace of God is in you, that grace is meant to be displayed in this present age. It is a living, that is soberly, soberly. What does it mean to live soberly? Well, one of the key parts of living soberly is giving careful thought to whatever it is that we are doing. I know some brethren who are not often sober. I do not accuse them of being drunk with wine, but they are mentally intoxicated. They have no reason, no moderation, no judgment. They're all spur and no rein. His analogy there to the horse. They're all digging into the horse and having him to go. There's no control and guidance of the horse, of their person. Right or wrong, they must have that which they set their hearts on. They never look around to take full bearing of the matter. They never estimate calmly, but with closed eyes, they rush on like bulls. Alas, for these unsober people, they are not to be depended on. They are everything by turns and nothing long. The man who is disciplined by the grace of God becomes thoughtful, considerate, and self-governed. He is no longer tossed about by passion or swayed by prejudice. So the first of these sisters is called soberly. It's a living of a sober life as being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is that guidance and that calm direction that comes to life. Then we are to be involved in a living righteously. As to his fellow men, the believer lives righteously. I cannot understand the Christian who can do a dirty thing in business. Craft, cunning, overreaching, misrepresentation, and deceit are no instruments for the hand of godly men. I am told that my principles are too angelic for business life, that a man cannot be a match for his fellow men in the trade if he is too puritanic. Others are up to tricks, and he will be ruined if he cannot trick them in return. Oh, my dear hearers, do not talk in this way. If you mean to go the way of the devil, say so and take the consequences. But if you profess to be the servants of God, deny all partnership with unrighteousness. Dishonesty and falsehood are the opposites of godliness. A Christian man may be poor, but he must live righteously. He may lack sharpness, but he must not lack integrity. A Christian profession without uprightness is a lie. So what is in the curriculum of grace? There is this denying. There is this living soberly, righteously, and now godly. Every man who has the grace of God in him will think much of God and will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will enter into all of his calculations, and God's presence will be his joy and his strength and his confidence. The godly man will be constantly referring his matters to the Lord for his input and direction, a living. But there's a third, a denying, a living, and a looking. And the looking here, according to our text, there in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, that certain expectation of promised blessing, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a looking to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, our encouragements between the two comings. How do we encourage ourselves from this passage? Well, first of all, consider with me A, grace has come to rescue us. The grace of God has appeared. Grace has come to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. We are not saved by our merits. We never could be. And where would we be if the generous heart of God had not moved him to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die in our behalf? Salvation starts in that generous heart of God. And we must bless God that his grace has appeared and that he has intervened. Do you know something of the grace of God? Do you know what it is to come before him and say, if my salvation were based on my own merits, I could never earn enough merit in 1,000 lives. But my only hope is the merit of Jesus Christ alone. What's the second encouragement? Grace has come to rescue us. But another and glorious appearing is coming. Again, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there had only been one appearing, then we would be in a dismal place. He who bowed his head in weakness and died in the moment of victory is coming in all the glory of his endless life. Do not question it. The world is not going to darken into an eternal night. The morning comes as well as the night. And though sin and corruption abound and the love of many waxes cold, these are but the tokens of his near advent. Who said that it would be so before his appearing? We are not fighting a losing battle. The Lord must triumph. There is a first coming, a first appearing of humiliation, and there must be this coming appearing of glory. Oh, if his suffering life and cruel death had been but the only appearing, we might have feared. But it is not. It is but the first, and the first part of his glorious coming. He comes, he comes, he comes. None can hinder his coming. And every moment brings his coming all the closer. Satan will be bruised under our feet shortly as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're between the two comings. It's like we're on the ocean between two continents, and there is a certain arrival. We will arrive at that glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, there is this encouragement. We serve a glorious Savior. He is that one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see in this one that we serve is that Christ Jesus gave himself for us. It's a message there in verse 14, who gave himself for us. If we focus on that for a few moments, he gave himself in his incarnation. He gave himself in living a perfect life. He gave himself in his suffering and anguish. And he gave himself in his death on the Roman cross. Let the message of the fact that Jesus Christ has given himself for us encourage us at the table of remembrance. But then secondly, we serve a glorious Savior. Not only did Christ Jesus give himself for us, but Christ Jesus intended to redeem us. You see, we do not have a hope-so salvation or a maybe salvation. He gave himself for us that he might ransom us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, as the Lord Jesus is there on the cross, he doesn't go to the cross thinking that, well, maybe he might save everyone. But there was a particular focus on the us, that he might redeem us, that he would pay the payment, the ransom price of his own. So ours is a certain redemption. A grace of God is going to appear to all men or all kinds of men. But when Jesus goes to the cross, he is intending to redeem us. There was a definite group that Jesus has in mind. That group that the Father has given to him to then represent and redeem. But thirdly, Christ Jesus will purify us for himself. Jesus did not merely intend to redeem us and save us from damnation and then leave us to our own carnality. He's going to purify us for himself. He's going to transform us. And here is the whole reason why there is a schoolmaster of grace and there is this curriculum of grace. Christ is committed to purifying his own. Our friend from London once again. How clean must we be if we are to be clean to him? You see the sense there of the text in verse 14. And purify for himself. The holy Jesus will only commune with that which he has purified after the manner of his own nature. Purified to himself. He has purified us to be wholly his. No human hand may use the golden cup. No human incense may burn in the consecrated censer. We are purified to himself. The passage means that believers are Christ's own special people, his choice and select portion. Hear it again from our text. Purify for himself his own special people. Saints are Christ's crown jewels, his box of diamonds, his very, very, very own. He carries his people as lambs in his bosom. He engraves their names on his heart. Christ will purify a people to himself. But then fourthly, Christ Jesus will make us zealous for good works. He will make us zealous for good works. We see it in our passage as it closes there. This own special people, zealous for good works. He is going to justify us. He is going to purify us in sanctification. He's going to work within us so that something of his own heart beats in our heart. He will make us zealous for his own good works. Spurgeon. Would to God that all Christian men and women were disciplined by divine grace till they became zealous for good works. In holiness, zeal is sobriety. We are not only to approve of good works and speak for good works, but we are to be red hot for them. We are to be on fire for everything that is right and true. We may not be content to be quiet and inoffensive, but we are to be zealous of good works. Oh, that my Lord's grace would set us on fire in this way. There is plenty of fuel in the church. What is needed is fire. A great many very respectable people are in their sleepy way doing as little as they can for any good cause. This will never do. We must wake up. Oh, the quantity of ambulance work that Christ's soldiers have to do. One half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. Oh, that our brethren would get off the sick list. Oh, that all of us were ardent, fervent, vigorous, zealous. Come, Holy Spirit, and quicken us. It's a challenging text, is it not? There is the encouragement that Christ Jesus forgives us of all of our sins as he pays the ransom price for us. But there is as well the encouragement and the challenge that he's working in us. He's going to purify us for himself to meet his standards. And that he will make us zealous to some degree, red hot after good works. And may God grant as we take the emblems of our communion service and press them to our lips, may we afresh pledge that we will walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will seek to get Him honor, and we will glorify that great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts that we live between these two appearances of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe from the very core of our being that the first coming of humiliation guarantees that there will be a second coming of glory. And we would pray that You would give us the confidence that in the same way that our Savior is coming, that You will perform Your work in us. We may be willing to doubt our own ability to purify ourselves even as Christ is pure. But here You promise, O God, that You will be involved in this purification work. We thank You for Your great work of paying the ransom price for us, that which would stand for something of our justification. And we are very grateful to You for Your promise to be involved in this work of sanctification, of molding us over the course of time increasingly into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask our God that You would give to us a determination that we will live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. In this present age that is no friend of grace, we will count on Your grace being powerful enough to help us in our everyday existence. We ask that You would as well work in our hearts, and wherever we stand, as far as being red hot or not as hot as we should be, we pray, Lord, that You would be pleased, even as we come to something of our summer outreaches and activities, that You would make us to be zealous for good works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.